Okay, guys, you can just remain standing if you want, but I just would like to share a testimony of God's goodness to us over the holidays. As it is with holidays, it always brings good things. But we were away for the holidays, and we came back for Tien's and Melissa's wedding, and on that Friday we found out that I'm pregnant. And basically, yeah, we were very excited and all of that, but then the next day I started bleeding. And we had quite a scare, so we found the doctor, and the doctor said, okay, come in quickly, it's a Saturday. And yeah, so we rushed to the doctor, and when we get there, he did a scan, and basically looked and he said, look, there's no heartbeat, and it's just, it doesn't look good for where I must be, so it's basically like a miscarriage. So he asked that we go in for a scribe, and he said, just get it over and done with, and just do it now, and then you don't have to sit with the whole thing over the holidays. But we just felt we don't want to go so drastically quickly, so we just said to him, so he said we can basically go for blood tests and then go the next day again and see if the score goes up, then we can still we can wait a bit and see if anything happens. But he was basically not positive, so we just went home and we just decided to pray, and we just really prayed and interceded and to speak life. And the next morning, I went for the blood test again, and the doctor found us and said that the score did go up, but it didn't quite double, so he would leave us with the scribe for now, but I must come back in a week's time, and then we'll decide what to do. So then, after we came back from the holidays, the week later, we went to the doctor again, and when he put the scan on, then there was a heartbeat, and it was just so such an amazing moment for us, and we just kept on praying, because at that stage there was still quite a lot of blood and so on. And then we went back this Friday, and we just over the whole time interceded and trusted God. But I must be honest, my faith wasn't that high, because I thought, maybe, you know, I rather want to set myself up for I don't want to be disappointed, so let me rather prepare for the worst. But in the whole time, Alistair kept faithful, and we just prayed with some people. And yeah, and then on Friday we went, and there the baby's kicking and all excited. So yeah, I just wanted to testify and just thank God for really a miracle, because that is what it is. But yeah, so there will be another King Will in August. But yeah, I just wanted to share that. If there's anyone else.
Amen. Who's excited to be in the house this evening? It's wonderful. So cool to see all of you. And who's new who's here for the first time? Just raise your hands. I didn't see you when my wife asked. So thanks for coming. Welcome. Hope you really experience God here, and that you can find a family here, because we are a family. Amen. We're a family on a mission. We do have a mission as well, not just a club. But I want to ask you a question. I actually want to ask you to discuss this question in groups of two or three, if you feel comfortable with, then no more than three. Otherwise, the ladies will start a discussion group that will go on for long. So let's keep it at that. I want to ask you to think about and tell the people in your group or the person next to you, who is the person or the people that have made the biggest impact in your life? Think about what they did, why they did it, but just discuss that in a short while. Just what they, first of all, who the person was and what they did. Why you say that they were the people or the person that made the biggest impact in your life. So let's just discuss that quickly in groups of two or three. Preferably two if you can, because that makes the conversation a little bit shorter. But just for 5 or so minutes, no more than 5 minutes. So just discuss that with the people next to you. I just want to say that it doesn't count to say that your parents made the biggest impact in your life, because they became one and fell in love, and you know, you were born out of that. Okay, that is quite an impact, I think. But I'm not talking about you just being born. I'm talking really about something that really changed your life and made a huge impact on you. And I trust that you had a good discussion about it. Because for me, I can really say, if I think back into my life, I can really say that the people of this church so far really made an impact in my life. Because I was at a place where I was really seeking the fullness of God. I knew God, but you know, I was at a place where I wasn't really on fire for Him. I didn't know the passion and the commitment that I could have had for Him. And I was invited by so many people, not so many, a couple of people, but I was discipled. I was led to this place where I could really be passionate for the Lord. And so I thought about it. When I asked this question to myself, I thought, I'm actually so thankful to our senior pastors, to Pastor Fred and Lucille May, for starting this church. Because if it wasn't for Shofar, I don't know where I would have been. And maybe, obviously, God is faithful and He wouldn't have left me. But I'm just so thankful in my life personally for this church family that we can be part of. I wouldn't be standing here if it wasn't for them being obedient to the call of God upon their lives. And I'm sure that each one of you, the discussions that you've had and the people that you're focused on now, I know that there's one thing in common, is that they were obedient to the call of God upon their lives. That's why they made an impact on your life. I can guarantee it, almost. Because I'm talking about positive impact. Maybe there were negative impact stuff, but I'm not meaning that. I'm meaning a positive impact on your life. Someone was obedient to God's call for their lives, and that's what impacted you. And I can say that Fred and Lucille, I'm so thankful for them for being obedient to God's call upon their lives, for starting this church when I was in Stellenbosch, or having the church there when I was in Stellenbosch. I could meet the family, I could meet God in His fullness and not meet with religion. And I'm so thankful for that. So I don't know about you, but I'm sure you must be thankful tonight for the people that made a big impact in your life. Because you see, I want to look at tonight, I'm going to share a little bit of vision tonight. In the next 2 weeks, I'm going to share the vision that I believe God has given us for Shofar here in Bloemfontein for 2014. So I want you to come next week again, because I'm going to continue with this. But I want to talk tonight about being obedient to the heavenly vision. Just like Paul was when he said to King Agrippa, he was testifying in front of King Agrippa, he was on trial, and King Agrippa said, listen, yes, tell your story, Paul, and told his testimony of how he met God with this amazing encounter. And then he said to him, yeah, in verse 19 of Acts chapter 26, he said, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul remained obedient to the call of God upon his life. And we are here because of what happened. We are here because of the Christianity that spread in those days when Paul took the gospel to the whole of the Middle East. And since then, the gospel has been carrying on and on and on. And yeah, we are today because of the gospel, because of someone's obedience to the heavenly vision. And I also want to say that it's important for us as Shofar to really make this vision clear, because I've realized over the past couple of years that I've been the pastor, maybe the vision hasn't been very clear. Maybe people have seen this big vision statement somewhere, you know, when you walk in the hall there, you see this is our vision and everything. But what does it really mean? And yeah, in Habakkuk chapter 2, it also says that the Lord speaks to Habakkuk and he says the following. He says, then the Lord answered and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And when I read this, I just realized that many times the vision isn't clear, and therefore we cannot run with it. Because some commentators actually say, and some translations even say that, yeah, in verse 2, where it says that he may run who reads it, it says that some people can just run past, look at it, and, you know, they'll know it. But that's not what it means. I believe it means that the vision is so clear, it's made so plain, that whoever sees it is so excited that they can just run with it. They embrace the vision, make it their own. And that's what I believe for us as Shofar. We must embrace this vision, make it our own, so that we can run with it. And so that's what I want to look at tonight. I want to look at what is our vision. And are we obedient to the heavenly vision that God has given us? Ultimately through Fred and Lucille, but He's giving it to us, yeah, specifically for the city and for this region. So I want you to open your hearts now and say, God, am I obedient to this vision? Am I embracing this vision? Is this vision clear? And I trust tonight that I will make this vision clear, that God by His Spirit would make it clear to you, that you know what is God's call upon your life if you're part of this church. If you're just visiting, then go and ask God, does He want you here or does He want you somewhere else? But receive the vision and run with it. Be obedient to the vision that God has given you for your life. Let's just close our eyes and pray. Father, I thank You for tonight, Lord. I thank You for Your word. I thank You that we can be still before You now and know Your voice. Lord, know Your presence in our lives. Thank You that You know each one of us very specially this evening. Lord, You know all of us. You know the challenges that lie ahead of us for this year. Lord, You know our lives and our past, Lord. You know who's made a difference in our lives. But You also know, Lord, what You have for us. You also know the future. You also know this year that lies ahead and the vision that You've given each one of us and that You've given to us as a church, Lord, as a family, but also, yeah, specifically as a local congregation here in Bloemfontein. We just thank You for this vision to be birthed in our lives. Lord, we just give you free rein to work with us tonight, to stir in our hearts and our minds, thoughts and desires that line up with yours, Lord. Thank you for your presence here. Thank you for your spirit. God, I ask that you would speak very clearly to each one of us tonight. We're here for you, Jesus. We're here to worship you and to serve you. We thank you for your amazing love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to look at our vision statement. What is our vision? What is the vision that God gave Fred and Lucille more than 20 years ago back in Stellenbosch? It says the following. It says, to reach nations and generations through disciple-making, leadership development, and church planting. Now, when you look at that statement, you think, okay, what does that now mean? You know, what the heck does that mean for me? Okay, how must I run with this vision? Okay, because it can be complicated. And let's be honest, many times we quote it and we say, yeah, this is our vision, but how do we measure whether we're living up to this vision? What does it entail for each individual? What does it entail for us as a church? And so I broke it a little bit down into our vision for Bloemfontein, because it's the same thing, but it's just a little bit different. So I changed it to the following. For Bloemfontein, it's to reach the people of the city, and obviously also for this region, because there are no other shofar churches in the Free State, even in the Northern Cape. But to reach the people of this city specifically, so let's start there, through disciple-making, leadership development, and small group planting. Okay, and eventually we'll get to the place where we can plant churches in Bloemfontein, even if that's where the Lord goes with us. But to start off, it's actually all about planting small groups. If we can't even plant small groups, how are we going to plant churches? Okay, that makes logical sense. Okay, this church, by the way, started by a small group. There was a small group of people that just came together, like many of you are in. So just think of your small group as a possible church plant, if it's in a place where there isn't a church, or where there even is a church and God wants to birth another church. But what I want us to look at tonight, and this vision is so broad and it's so much, but I want to focus specifically tonight on one word that I believe where it all starts. Because if we don't get this one thing right, then the rest will not flow. But if we do get this one thing right, praise the Lord, the rest will flow naturally. It won't be difficult to do the rest and to fulfill the vision. So it starts with this one word called disciple-making. That second word there, or the first word of the way we're going to reach the people of the city, disciple-making. And then I asked myself and I said, let's take one step back. You know, we can say, what is discipleship? But before we even look at discipleship, I want to ask the question, what is a disciple? Because you can't define discipleship if you don't even know what a disciple is. How do you know how a disciple, and who of you have read books on discipleship? Anyone studied discipleship? Anyone researched and tried to figure out what is discipleship? A couple of you, okay? But I mean, there's lots of teachings. There's theological stuff going around. There's awesome stuff trying to find out in the Bible, what is discipleship? And you can go on and have discussions and have differences and have debates, and that's cool and everything. But I believe we must just get back to, first of all, what is a disciple, so that we can understand what a disciple maker should be. So I define a disciple like this. Okay, this is now from the Alistair Kingwell online Oxford Dictionary, you know, whatever you call it, okay? It's the following. It's a passionate follower of Christ who by the presence and the power of the Spirit can hear his voice, obey him, and fulfill his purpose here on earth. It's a passionate follower of Christ. And it's very important because, you know what, we can be followers of Christ, but if we're not passionate followers of Christ, you know, it'll just fade away. It's important to be a passionate follower of Christ. And that passion comes from the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in us, enabling us, first of all, to hear God's voice, to obey Him, to be like the Bible legends of old where they obeyed God and did great exploits, and so fulfill our purpose, or not our purpose, His purpose. Take note of that. Not your purpose or my purpose, to fulfill His purpose here on earth. And I know a good example of someone like that. I don't know if many of you know, but on Friday between 10 and 11, Angus Buchan was here in Bloemfontein to pray specifically for rain and to pray for the Corky family, for the release of Pierre Corky. If those of you who don't know, read the news about what's happening to him or what happened to him and his family. But there was an emergency prayer meeting. People just felt we must get him here and pray. And he drew a crowd. He drew between 3,000 to 4,000 people at 10 o'clock on a Friday morning when most people are working. So it was amazing. The whole CRC auditorium was almost full of people. But the presence of the Spirit was there. And it was just amazing to be there because there's an anointing upon a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's an anointing upon a passionate disciple of Jesus Christ. Angus Buchan is quite a good example of this definition of a disciple, because there's definitely no lack of passion there. Wouldn't you agree? Amen. That was quite good, eh? There's no lack of passion in Angus Buchan's life. There's no lack of missing God. You know, I guess he maybe misses him now and again, but he can hear the voice of God. He obeys God's voice. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, because when you go in there, I mean, I went in there casual, my day off on Friday. I thought, let's just sort of see what God's going to do here. It's awesome to hear him speak again. And the Spirit just hits you. I mean, he's talking something random and you start getting tears in your eyes because the Spirit is there. And you just get moved by this man's passion and his commitment to follow God and to give everything to God. And it's amazing to hear all the phone calls and letters he's getting from people in Australia to come and help and pray, because there's a drought there. People are shooting their cattle and then they're shooting themselves because they just can't do it anymore. And he's like saying to his wife, I promised you 4 overseas holidays, or I promised that I'll only go overseas 4 times, because his wife doesn't go with him. So I guess it's difficult for him to travel. He's an old man who's supposed to be retired, but yeah, he's getting these phone calls saying, help us fly here, fly there. And he's saying, what must I do? Because there's this need out there. But a man who's running with even greater passion at the end of his life. He's a true disciple, a true follower of Jesus Christ. But the question I asked myself when I was there that morning was, how many of these almost 4,000 people are truly passionately following Christ? I mean, I'm not judging them. But you know, how many of them come there for the experience and for the event, which is awesome. Events are great. But how many are truly following Christ? How many have that passionate commitment to follow Jesus Christ? And that's the question. And let alone, I mean, that's just 4,000 people. What about the others of the city? What about so many other people in the city that know God or know about God, but are they passionately following Him with everything in them? And that's what I believe the city needs. The city needs the presence of God because of passionate followers of Christ. The city needs the presence of God. The campus needs the presence of God. Because there's a resistance, and I want to look at just 3 things first of all before we get into my message this evening. But there's 3 things in the city that I asked the Lord, what is holding us back? What is, even us as a church, what is preventing us from discipling people and making disciples and letting this whole thing flow? Let the presence of God flow in the city. And then specifically, the first one is dead religion. That's one of the major strongholds in the city. There's just the deadness. There's religion and there's a form of godliness, but there's no power of God. There's no passion. There's no influence many times. And the second thing which flows from that, because dead religion leads to separation and division. It leads to compartments and it leads to putting people in boxes and judging people and saying, I'll fellowship with certain people, but others, no. In fact, there's some churches even that don't allow certain people in their churches. Can you believe that? I mean, we're in a new age now. Okay, the old South Africa has passed, but yet there's still churches that embrace that because of the deadness and the religion that is so rife in this place. And then the last one is, because of that, because of this separation and division, guess what? There's an exaltation of the individual. There's a worship of the individual and such a pride in this place that focuses more on the individual than on God's plan for the team and God's plan for the church as a whole. And so I want to encourage you to watch and pray for these things, because I've experienced it in my 2.5 years here in the city that our church even gets sucked into these things because it's a stronghold over the city. It's not our fault. It's not anyone's fault. But there's warfare in the city because there's assignment to keep the city in religion, deadness, where there's no life. There's an assignment to keep people out of reconciliation. There's separation. There's division. There's all sorts of confusion that comes with that, all sorts of weird stuff happening. And then there's the exaltation of me, I and myself, you know, us three, Trinity, the unholy Trinity, the I, me and myself, let's do this on my own. And I'm the man of power for the hour and not the group and not God's plan for the church. And we're going to look at that tonight. We're going to look at God's answer for these 3 things. But you see, there's a resistance to discipleship. There's a resistance to God's plan to see the city changed in the Spirit. But I believe, you know what? Doesn't matter what the devil throws at us, Christ has won the victory. Isn't that amazing? To know that Jesus is the victory. Jesus is our true and our exceedingly great reward. And when He brings victory, He brings full victory. He brings complete victory. But He's the one that stirs in us to become disciples. So I want to look at this evening. I want to look at the 3 things Yeah, from Ephesians, which God, I believe, the keys He's given us to counteract this thing. But the focus tonight is all about discipleship. It's all about being obedient to this vision of, first of all, making disciples so that we can raise up leaders, so that we can plant cell groups and eventually churches. But it starts with discipleship. It starts with a commitment to walk in discipleship. And the first thing I want to look at is what Paul writes here to the Ephesians. He encourages them. He's writing this letter of encouragement. It's not trying to deal with stuff like in Corinthians or Galatians where there's, you know, confusion and doctrine issues and stuff. Yeah, he's just writing this letter to the Ephesians saying, and it's a huge church of apparently about 100,000 people. Timothy was leading the church. A huge church which he's encouraging and saying, you know, you have been brought out of this place of being dead and you've been alive in Christ. And in chapter 2, he starts off by saying that, you know, you were once dead in trespasses and sins. He reminds them where they've come from. He reminds them of the amazing salvation that they've received. And yeah, in verse 4, he says the following, but God. He's talking now, he's saying they've been dead in trespasses and sins, but God. That but God occurs many times in the Bible. Anyone read the Bible and you've seen this, but God? There's a talk about sin and stuff and death and everything, but God. And we had that experience in December. But God came. When the doctor said, there's death, sorry, just go for the scrape. It's not going to happen. Just get it over with. And, you know, it's the thing to do these days. There's miscarriages all over. So just try again, you know. And it's not like the guy was being negative. He was just being real. And he said, I'm also a Christian, but, you know, I know you believe and you can pray for a miracle. But he said to us, this is going to be a miracle. He's seen it lots before. So just do what everyone else is. Get it over with. And then when I was sitting in that doctor's room, I just felt the Spirit saying no. Because there's the but God who's come to kick some devil butt in this place. And in your life. It says, but God, and this is what I want you to get, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Tell someone next to you, God loves you with a great, great love. It says, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Isn't that amazing? Even when you were dead in trespasses, He has made you alive in Christ. And that is where this miracle of life becoming death becoming life, which Jesus did on the cross and in the grave, conquered the grave. He turned death into life. And He turns our death, He turns our trespasses and our sins, He turns them into life. And it says He's raised us up together and He's made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Last year I preached about the eagle, you know, where you're positioned in this place where you can see and you're not a chicken on the ground. And that's what this is referring to. You're not a chicken or a worm trying to survive in life. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ. That should be good news for us this evening. You see, disciples are made alive in Christ. And He goes on, He says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And He's trying to tell the Ephesians here, Paul is saying that there's an eternal testimony. There's an eternal testimony that you have. And He's writing out to these believers and He's trying to say that this is going to be written. This testimony is still being read today as we read Ephesians. There's a making alive of Christ in our lives. And you have also got an eternal testimony. The testimony of Christ in you is eternal. It wants to, there must be an abundance of riches being shown because of Christ's goodness toward us. And then he goes on, he makes it clear that by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. He's reminding the Ephesians that they are not saved by works. Lest no one can boast in verse 9 he says. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. That should bring such a humility to our lives, amen. When we realize that we have been saved absolutely not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And there's many times confusion going around, and I'll clear this up now as we go into the next verse, but there's sometimes confusion about, you know, this whole salvation. You know, where do we work and where don't we work? And do we work out our salvation, or what is it? Do we just make a commitment and then just live our lives according to how we want to again? And that's not what he's saying. He says, when you've been saved, you know what? Verse 10 says the following, we are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for you to walk in them. In other words, we've been saved from something, but not only from something, we've been saved for something. But the works aren't involved in the process when you come to Christ and you give your life to Christ. There's no works there. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot do anything to be saved. It's only a grace. It's only a gift of God. It's God's favor upon your life. But it does say through faith. In other words, you've got to receive it. You know, it's like Reinhard Bonnke says, there's lots of soap in the world, but not all the people are clean. You've got to apply that soap to get clean. So you've got to apply the soap of Christ, the washing and the cleansing of Christ to your life. You still have to believe it and receive it. But it's not about works. It's not about how good you are or how good you were or if you did a few things right. But then, it's so important that we do realize we have a purpose to live for. Disciples are made alive in Christ. Why? Because we've got a purpose to live for. More important than where you've come from is where God is taking you. The purpose, the workmanship, the good works that He has for all of us. I want to ask you this morning, are you alive in Christ? And what makes you get up every morning? What makes you tick? You know, what makes you go to class tomorrow morning when class starts? Are you just there to get a degree? Are you just there to, you know, try and make as much money as you can one day? Or are you there for a purpose? Are you made alive in Christ? Because there's good works that He's prepared beforehand. I trust that you're excited as the Lord stirs something in your heart this evening. There's good works which He's prepared beforehand for you. And I want to tell you this. I'm so excited because 2014, God has prepared good works for our church. Do you know that? Do you believe that? And are we going to walk in those good works? There's good works prepared for each of you. But if we look at now the importance of doing this together, not doing it on your own. And then He goes on and He reminds the Ephesians again of where they've come from, because He's talking out to Gentiles and He's saying you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't part of this chosen people of God originally. You're strangers, He says, and you were outcasts in a way. And then He goes on to in verse 14, He says, for Christ Himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in His own body on the cross He broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. Talking here about Jews and Gentiles being made one in Christ Jesus. The most amazing thing, because you know, everyone thought it's just for the Jews. Gentiles all going to hell, it's fine, you know, we the chosen people, we the only people. And guess what? Jesus came. He came to bring such a new dispensation, such a reconciliation. And this, I believe, is the key for the city as well. The reconciliation, the breaking down of the hostility that separated anyone. And in another letter, Paul writes, there's no, neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no class, there's no gender, there's no age, there's nothing, there's no separation. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? But look at verse 15, because this is what He did. He did this by ending the system of law. Can we give Jesus a hand for that? Isn't it amazing not to have to live under the law anymore? Not to have to live under the law with its commandments and regulations. Colossians says that He nailed them to the cross, making a spectacle of the devil. Not that the law was bad, and go and study the other books that Paul writes. It's not like the law was bad, but the law cannot save us. The law points to our absolute sinfulness, our absolute sinful nature. But Christ came and he ended that system of law so that we can become one with Him and have relationship with Him and have no more religion, no more separation, no more division. And then He says He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in Himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of His death on the cross. And our hostility towards each other was put to death. I want to ask you this evening, do you still have hostility in your heart towards other races, other people who are different towards you? Do you see people and you judge them when you see poor people or rich people? Or, you know, because there's so much in our hearts that we really have to be honest about. But Christ has made us all one. Christ doesn't look at different people. He sees us through, God sees us through His Son, through Jesus. And He sees people through Jesus and He's longing for them to come to Him, so that He can cleanse them from all their sin. But you know, many times we look at people's sin and we judge them, or we look at people's cultures and we judge them. Because yes, there's lots of stuff wrong in different cultures. But you see, Christ has come to reconcile us. But disciples, I want to say this evening, disciples are one in Christ. Disciples understand that there's place for everyone. There's no place for separation. There's no place for putting people in boxes. Reconciliation, I want to say, only happens when we step into some space and there's someone else there that we're not the same as, and Christ is there and He just brings this reconciliation. I'll never forget it. God started to do this at school with me because I seemed to make friends with people of different color. It was so amazing. I had my best friends were like people who weren't white people. And it was so awesome for me because I came from a family which is pretty racist and so on. And they've gotten better over the years and stuff. But, you know, there's such division always, such judgment of those people. They must be farm workers. They must be this. They must be that. But when I was at high school, it was amazing. And Christ did this in me. It must have been Him because that's when I started to long after Him and His ways. And I started to connect with people. And it was just so amazing to learn different cultures and to embrace it. And I'm not saying, you know, we still have our paradigms that God needs to shake. We still have our boxes where we see someone who immediately class them. This person belongs about there, you know. They probably earn this much, or they, you know, their family is probably like this. But when you're a disciple of Christ, you realize that we're all one in Christ, and you can see other cultures. And this makes mission so exciting, because then we go to other countries and we don't go with this, you know, let's take our gospel and force it on these people. No, you go to these people and you say, let's learn from what you do right. But let's learn from Christ. Let's make Christ the center here, not our Western culture or our white culture or our black culture or whatever. It makes mission so much more fruitful when we realize that Christ has broken down this wall of separation. But you see, Christ wants to unify us as well, because this reconciliation talks about unity. And unity only happens when we focus on Christ and not on people. Or on trying to follow a system or trying to follow a person. And yes, you will need to follow people because God uses people. But if the people become the focus, then guess what happens? God takes away that person and suddenly you're not a disciple anymore. Suddenly, oh, you backslide because that person's not there. But we must be careful not to lead people to ourselves when we do discipleship. And we're going to look at that now. Unity happens when we focus on Christ. But I want to say this evening, Christ calls us to become part of a local body. Amen. Christ still calls us not to be individuals. Christ calls us to know His purpose in the church. And Paul writes and he says to me in chapter 3 verse 8, to me though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. See, Paul, God could trust Paul because of his humility. He realized at the end of his life he's even more broken. He's even less, you know. Apparently he starts off by saying he says he's less than the apostles, or he's the least of the apostles. Then he says he's the least of, I don't exactly know, but at the end of his life he's saying he's the least of all the saints. He's the very least of all the saints. He's realizing how broken he actually is and how amazing it is that God imparts to him this grace to preach to the Gentiles. And he says, I've been given this grace to bring light for everyone who is the plan of the mystery, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of this mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And he has the key this evening. So that through the church. What must happen through the church? The manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and principalities in the heavenly places. This manifold wisdom talks about this many-sided, multifaceted, amazing, glorious wisdom of God. The other morning when we were praying this week in intercession, someone felt saw this picture of Joseph in his multicolored dream coat, and that God wants to restore this multifaceted side to the church again. I just thought this is so a confirmation of this. That the manifold wisdom, the beauty and the awesomeness and the creativity of God must be restored. We're supposed to portray this. We're supposed to portray the manifold wisdom of God through the church. But guess what? It's not going to happen when we just reach one generation or one type of people group. Or, you know, God is a creative God. He's got, just look at nature and see how awesome His wisdom is. See how awesome He is. And that's why our church should reflect that. Our church should have people of so many different, you know, people from weird backgrounds, people who've, you know, had terrible upbringings, people who've been from good families, people, just the world is so broken, but God wants to show His beauty in restoring everyone and making them one in Christ. But it must be evident in His church. Amen. God wants to show His wisdom to the world. And the Bible said that not even the angels knew about this wisdom of God to restore Gentiles and Jews together, to make them one. Not to make Gentiles like Jews and then to make them one. No, to cut out all those ordinances, all the circumcision, praise the Lord, for us guys, eh? Cut out all that stuff that we have to do to be a Jew or to be a chosen person of God. No, Christ came and He said, I will be bruised and battered. I will be torn apart that you can just come to me. And tonight we're going to have communion. And we're going to say to God, thank you that you've made us one. Thank you that you've united our hearts and our divisions even within us. But you've united us as a church to know your purpose, that we can make known to the principalities and rulers, even in the city, the beauty of God and the wisdom of God. And it says here, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, he's saying it was always there, but it's been made known in these last days. And I, Paul says, I am the apostle who has been given this grace to plant churches and to start this. And we can be thankful for Paul. We can be thankful for the apostles that have gone before us. Later on in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we are a new people built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We must read some books. Who's keen on church history? Anyone excited about church history? Thanks, Tim. Sure you are. But, you know, we must start to look at what's gone before us. Because sometimes we come to the charismatic church and we don't know our history. We don't know our inheritance. We know religion many times. But we don't know who's gone before us. Read the Bible, and that's a good place to focus on. But read the history of the church. See the amazing leaders that have gone before and that have built this testimony on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That is our faith. Our faith should be based on him alone. Because it says we have boldness and we access with confidence through our faith in him. Now we can know this. You see, that's what he's trying to say. He's saying, Ephesian church, you can know that Christ has done this for you. You can know that he's given you a purpose, and therefore you as a church have an amazing purpose to fulfill. And then he goes on in chapter 4, and I'm going to look at that next week. He talks about the unity of the body of Christ and the diversity that there is in the different gifts and how the body of Christ should be in unity. But this first three chapters here is focusing specifically on our unity in Christ and what Christ has done for us. But that he has birthed the church. And he talks a lot about the church. There's so many teachings that we can do on Ephesians 1 to 3 about the church and the purpose of the church. But I want to say this evening that disciples are never individualistic. Disciples are never individualistic. They're always part of a team. Always part of a team. Part of the body of Christ. You know, Allah, who likes braaiing here? Okay, ons gaan volgende week braai weer. Okay, nie nou nie. Okay, this morning I could say ons gaan nou braai. Okay, because we had a cool braai at our house for lunch now, but or this afternoon. But last night I was making a fire. We had another. Okay, I eat lots of meat. Okay, who eats meat in this place? Okay, you know I like to say that chicken is a good salad. Okay, that, it's an awesome. I don't know why they have this thing called chicken salad, because that's like salad for me. You know, so just call it chicken. Okay. But it must be put on the fire. Okay? A toasted sandwich being braised, that's fine. That's good vegetables, okay? But as long as it's put on the fire, then we can actually eat, okay? My wife has a challenge. She's getting me to eat vegetables. She's getting there, okay? But anyway, I love to braise. So last night I was making this fire with wood. I've got these old pieces of wood that the garden boy chopped down trees in our garden that sort of died. And so I've used them for braise wood, and it's awesome. So you make this amazing fire, and there's this awesome fire that's been made, and then when the fire sort of starts, the wood starts to burn, and these pieces of the wood start to fall off, and they like sort of, you know, get lost. They get out of the fire, out of the main where there's that heat and that intense red burning. And as soon, it's amazing, they like burn these pieces, and then they fall off, and they just get into this cold spot there in the brine, and suddenly they just stop. They smoke and they get all black. And then I just felt the Spirit saying, but this is exactly how we are as the church. Many times we just, we're in this fire for a while and we burn like that, and then we start to get a bit sort of isolated and we fall off and it's all gone. There's just smoke. There's no flame again. But then what I did was I took that piece of wood, just put it on into that fire again, and immediately it's just part of that heat, and there's this fire and there's this amazing burning again that happens. And it's the same with us as Christians. Many times we get out of that fire. We get out of that place of passion, where the fire is burning and where the heat is happening and where lives are being changed, where this consuming fire of the Spirit is there, and we get out of fellowship and we get offended and we get lukewarm and we just lose the plot. Because God wants us to be part of his body. He wants us to be part of the church and the team and not to be individuals. And that's what makes discipleship so exciting. And I want to say that discipleship should, a one-on-one discipleship thing doesn't work. It's not the best model. Jesus didn't model one-on-one discipleship. He modeled discipleship in a team where they could disciple one another, where they rubbed shoulders with one another. And that's why I'm so excited this year about our small groups. And next week I'm going to share more about the practical stuff of what we're going to do in small groups. And this weekend, if you want to come, anyone's welcome. You don't have to be a cell leader. You can come to the farm, get a lift with someone you know. But come and experience just what God wants to do this year through our small groups. Because this is where discipleship is going to happen. It's in our small groups. We don't have to start other groups and then you have your small group. No, that's being ineffective. Bible school, as Cornelius said, is also a discipleship. It's also part of teaching. We're going to discuss things there. But the small group specifically is for fellowship and where we can rub one another's shoulders and say, how are you doing? Are you doing okay? And what challenges are you going through? Let's be straight with one another. Let's say, sort out that sin in your life. But let's become disciples. Let's make disciples in a group. Because you see, disciples know the purpose is not individualism. The purpose is the church to advance and to see darkness flee in the city. And there's an assignment against it. I want to tell you, there's an assignment to divide your small group. There's an assignment to divide and to make discipleship struggle. But you know what? Christ has overcome. Christ has overcome. The last thing I just want to focus on here is Paul writes in the end of Ephesians chapter 3 and he bursts into this amazing doxology, which is like a praise song to God. And he writes from verse 14 and he just says to God, the Father of all, I'm just praising you and I'm praising you. And he writes how awesome God is. And then he ends off the following and he says, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever. And he talks about this amazing praise that disciples should give. Disciples should ask and think about things. Disciples should pray. Disciples should have faith. But you know what? God is able to do amazingly, abundantly, awesomely. Just add some lots of adjectives there. He's able to do amazing stuff in our midst. But the glory belongs to him. But I want to say this year that we still need to ask. We still need to think and imagine and say, God, we want our inheritance. We want to be disciples. We want to make disciples. But ultimately, Lord, it's all about your glory. The church must glorify Jesus. But faith and prayer glorifies God. When we partner with God, we ask him for things. We think about things. We strategize around things. We let our imaginations go and say, God, whatever we put our plans to, whatever we ask and trust you for, God, we know that you're able to do even more than that. We don't want to limit you just to our prayers. But I think what he's trying to say here is he's saying you must still ask. You must still ask. You must still pray. You must still say, God, my faith is there because you're able to exceed my expectations. But let's have an expectation this year. Let's have an expectation for discipleship. Let's have an expectation to glorify God in the church. The greatest privilege is to partner with God. Amen. Because that's all what discipleship is. It's not about you doing something and saying, God, I want to partner with you to change the world around me. I want to partner with you to change the city. I want to partner with you to see your kingdom come. And that's the greatest privilege that we can live for. And I want to say, to end off this evening, I want the band to come forward so long. I want to say, in order for you to be obedient to the heavenly vision, there's three things I'm asking of you. Just to think about in the next while. Is first of all, to take responsibility for your own discipleship. To take responsibility, which means that if you're at this place where you need discipleship, then you know what? You must do something about it. Go to your cell leader and say, I need to be discipled. I want to walk a road with someone, but get involved in a small group. Be a member. Don't let the devil steal you and keep you in isolation. Keep you like that coal that was in the fire. Now you're out of the fire because your life is too busy. But take responsibility. Take ownership of your own discipleship. Because that's where it starts. And I want to say all of us need to do that. Okay, whether you're a leader or not. Because I find in our church many times so many leaders get burnt out. Why? Because they're not taking ownership of their discipleship. They're discipling lots of other people. They're running around. They're getting involved, which is right. We must get involved. We must do what God says. But if you neglect this first step, then you're going to burn out. But take responsibility for your discipleship, for your growth, for your prayer life, for your devotion to God. Take responsibility. And you know where it starts? It's in your small group. Don't have other means. You can have other people speak into your life, but you know what's awesome is the small group is a place of accountability. The small group is a place where you can really start to share things with other people. And it's not a one-on-one thing. It can be, you can have a mentor that you can really trust and that's good, but start to share with different people because otherwise I want to say just as an interjection, yeah, if the one-on-one thing is great, but you know what? You impart all your weaknesses to the person as well. You need other people to also speak into your life that don't have the same weaknesses as that person. They have strengths that they can impart to you. And the same with you. You cannot just impart into one person and think you're going to disciple them fully, because that person needs other input. So, you know, send them on to someone else to help them with. If finances is not your strong point, then get someone else to help them with their finances. Don't you try to help them with all your, you know, you need to be discipled in your finances then. See what I mean? But take responsibility. The second thing is take responsibility for the discipleship of other people. This is where growth really happens. When you realize how much I've been given, I can give now. I can disciple someone else. I can lead someone else one step further. If you've received salvation, you know what? You can lead someone else to Christ. That's discipleship. It's not this weird thing that we want to do, but we never get around to do it. No, it's just taking one step. Leading someone to that next step, closer to the Jesus. Closer to the water of life. And then lastly, I want you to take responsibility for building God's church. Because this is where discipleship will, this is where the fire needs to start. Where people come to church, they have an encounter, but then they go out and they get discipled further. But take responsibility. Help us build the church of God. I just want you to, I want you to look around the hall as you came in here. And I actually want us all to just give the volunteers that set up this hall this morning just a round of applause right now. Because if you come in here, if you come in here on a Friday morning, ask the people at school here, come and do yourselves a favor. Come and look at what this hall looks like on a Friday morning. There are millions of chairs backed out here, okay? That's evangelistically speaking, okay? There are lots of chairs backed out. This hall doesn't just happen by some miracle. God uses amazing people. But I want to say next week we're going to have Volunteer Sunday. We call it Volunteer Sunday because we're going to just have all the ministries out there. And you can go put your name down at a table where you feel God's calling you to serve, to help out, to build the kingdom. And this is just the start. This is just church sort of. What about other stuff out there to change the city? We're just building church and that's the start. God is starting with us. We're not a massive church yet. But all I want to say is just get involved and take responsibility to build God's house this year. That's just what I'm asking you. You go and pray about how and where and what, but it's all about taking responsibility, being obedient to the heavenly vision.